The headline that was ripped from the USA Today article reads, "How Emerging Church Movement Could Change U.S. Religious Landscape." The article goes on to reveal how the emerging church is a non-denominational movement that's focused on reclaiming ancient practices and prayers, creating new ones, and re-examining scripture to learn how modern-day Christians should live. Now, if I accept this article and its definitions of the emerging church at face value, I'm left believing that the emerging church is nothing more than a group of Christians who are attempting to connect with God in creative and modern ways. Unfortunately, the leaders and authors of the emerging movement, well, they're promoting so much more than this article leads on. And since it's true that the emerging church movement could, in fact, change the U.S. religious landscape, just as the article claims, we must take a closer look at this rapidly growing movement. We must take a look at it and understand it so that we can answer the question, is this truly a move of the Holy Spirit? Is the emerging church truly representing the truth of God's Word? This afternoon, I want to help you to see that the emerging church is presenting us with nothing more than a re-emerging lie. And in order to do this, we must examine a basic overview of the emerging agenda. Therefore, throughout this study, we're going to spend our time considering how, number one, the emerging church employs doctrinal deconstruction. Secondly, we'll see that the emerging church engages in carnal conversation. And thirdly, we'll see that the emerging church encourages a radical reconstruction. Now, as I develop these 3 points, we'll begin to see that the emerging church, well, they're promoting a re-emerging lie. In order to do this, I'd like to have you turn to Genesis chapter 3. And as we get into our study, we'll begin to consider from Genesis 3 how the emerging church employs doctrinal deconstruction. The first thing that we have to understand as we get into this first point, we must understand that the leaders of the emerging church, they have a mission. They have a goal. Their mission, well, the emerging church movement, they see themselves as the agents of change. They see themselves as leaders who are here to help the Christian church to minister to the postmodern person in the postmodern age. But what does this look like? And what does it mean to minister to postmodern people in a postmodern age? I don't think that most people even realize what that even means. Hopefully, author and emerging church leader Leonard Sweet can clear this up for us. Leonard writes this. He writes, "New lights offer up themselves as the cosmions of a mind of Christ consciousness. As a cosmion incarnating the cells of a new body, new lights will function as transitional vessels through which transforming energy can renew the divine image in the world, moving postmoderns from one state of embodiment to another." Does that clear it up for you? Maybe not? Let me give you another quote from Leonard, because let's give him another chance here, right? I think he put it plainly when he declared, "Quantum spirituality involves a postmodern aesthetic steeped in metaphor, a style of administration as embodiment of divine order, a style of management as more design science than decision science." Does that help anybody? Does that help anybody figure this out? No? Not yet? I didn't think so. Okay, well, let's see if Brian McLaren, another emerging church leader, can help us to understand how we can better reach people in this postmodern age. McLaren writes this. He says, "I don't believe making disciples must equal making adherents to the Christian religion." He continues, "It may be advisable in many circumstances to help people become followers of Jesus and remain within their Buddhist, Hindu, or Jewish contexts." Does that clear it up for you maybe a little bit there? Wait a minute. As I think about this, McLaren is suggesting that the right way to reach postmodern people is to embrace postmodernism. Not so sure if that's correct. Now, if the term postmodern is confusing to you, then please allow me to offer up a simple definition that we can work with here. Postmodernism, as it relates to metaphysics, simply suggests that truth is relative to the time, culture, or the situation of the individual. We just heard a study on relativism. And so apply what we learned in our last study to this definition of postmodernism. Postmodernism just comes along and says, yeah, we believe that truth is relative. Therefore, the postmodern person embraces relativism and then rejects the correspondence theory of truth. So is Brian McLaren and his emerging friends promoting postmodernism as a way to reach postmodern people? Well, the answer is yes and no. Sorry to use trinary logic on you there, but the answer is yes and no. Let me explain what I'm talking about. You see, while the average postmodernist rejects the existence of an absolute and eternal truth, the average adherent of the emerging movement doesn't. As a matter of fact, emergers typically believe in the existence of absolute truth. Emergers will often say that, yes, we do believe that there is an absolute truth. And yet, simultaneously, they deny our ability to be certain about what that truth is. And so they're saying, yeah, there is an absolute truth. We're just not smart enough to know what it is. Therefore, emergents end up agreeing with postmodernists, though they take the path of doctrinal deconstruction to arrive there. Let me help you understand what deconstruction is. It helps to understand that doctrinal deconstruction involves the close reading of texts in order to demonstrate that rather than being a unified whole, any given text has irreconcilably contradictory meanings. And so you can read a text in one century and it means one thing, and then you can read a text in another century and it means something completely different and contradictory, and that's okay. Because they believe that truth is relative. This deconstructive approach to studying the scriptures is exactly what the emerging leader Tony Jones encouraged us to use when he said this. He says, I think that deconstruction is the only hermeneutical avenue that comes close to expressing the transgressed nature of our sacred text. Simply put, Jones is telling us that the only proper interpretive tool that we need for studying the Bible is deconstruction. We must read the Bible, assuming that it already contradicts itself, so that now we can interpret it any way we so choose in the culture and time period that we live in. Now that's confusing to me, because I have to ask why. I mean, if the goal of doctrinal deconstruction is to dismantle the time-tested truths of God's Word, why would anyone who believes that the Bible is God's Word employ that practice of doctrinal deconstruction? Why would they come to the Bible with this destructive method of interpretation and apply it to our sacred text, the Holy Bible? It makes no sense to me. And if you're wondering the same exact thing, then you must understand that the goal of those who employ doctrinal deconstruction, well, they've already decided that the search for absolute truth is impossible and even unnecessary. For example, consider the words of emerging leader Jason Clark, who declared, "We are half finished, half baked, and not driven by the need to find final and definitive answers." He has no aim or goal at finding the truth. Listen to John Frank, who also declared that modern foundationalism, with its emphasis on the objectivity, universality, and absolute certainty of knowledge, is an impossible dream for finite human beings whose outlooks are always limited and shaped by the particular circumstances in which they emerge. Listen to Tony Jones, who also insisted that we should stop looking for some objective truth that is available when we delve into the text of the Bible. Are you kidding me? When I read the Bible, I shouldn't be looking for some absolute truth? Some handle by which I can know God and know what I'm designed for? As we consider the writings of these emerging leaders, it becomes obvious that these emerging leaders like John Frank, Jason Clark, and Tony Jones, they're eager to employ doctrinal deconstruction as a way of justifying their presupposed rejection of absolute truth. They've already rejected absolute truth, and now they have a tool that justifies their approach. That's why they enjoy using deconstruction as their biblical hermeneutic. But listen, this attempt to dismiss the clear truth of God's Word, it's nothing new. It's not something that they just invented. It's not something that they came up with. No, this has been in practice since the creation of man. Check out Genesis chapter 3 and I'll show you the origins of doctrinal deconstruction. Here in Genesis chapter 3, looking at verse 1, Moses tells us, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Here in this verse, we find Satan employing doctrinal deconstruction, as he calls the Word of God, into question. You see, when Satan asked Eve, "Has God indeed said?" he was implying two things. Number one, he was suggesting that God didn't clearly communicate what he intended. And now it's their job to come along and make sense of it. Wasn't clearly communicated, we're not really sure what God meant when he said, therefore, it's open to interpretation. The second thing that he's doing here, he's suggesting that Eve hasn't fully grasped the original intent of God's command. Therefore, they needed to rethink what she thought she heard. They needed to rethink what God had spoken to Adam, what she had heard from him. They needed to rethink what God's intention was. You see, Satan knew that if he could convince Eve to question the simple, straightforward understanding of God's Word, then he could continue to deceive her by leading her into a conventional conversation. This brings us to our second point. Because you see, when a person begins to employ doctrinal deconstruction, the spiritual deception continues as they begin to engage in carnal conversations. Check out Genesis 3 again, and I'll show you what I'm talking about. Here in Genesis 3, beginning in verse 1 again, it tells us that the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Well, here in these verses, we see how the doctrinal deconstruction presented by the serpent quickly became a carnal conversation between the serpent and Eve. You see, after Satan introduced the deceptive, deconstructive question, "Did God really say this?" Eve responded by then answering the question and adding to what God had said. She added her own ideas, her own opinions to God's clear command. Check out verse 2 again. Because there in verse 2, Eve declared, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Now I should point out that Eve's quote was mostly correct. However, a quick look at God's original command will reveal that she was actually adding to God's Word. So turn back one chapter, turn to Genesis chapter 2. Because I want to take a second here to look at the original command that was given to Adam. There in Genesis 2 verse 16, it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, as we compare Eve's account of what God said to God's actual command, we discover that Eve was adding to God's Word. Eve was adding her own opinions to the Word of God. You see, God never said anything about punishing them for touching the fruit. He just said, don't eat it. No command about touching it. And yet she adds that. She says, oh no, we can't eat it or touch it, or we shall surely die. So she's adding to the conversation here. She's bringing her opinions, her ideas to the conversation, and adding to the word of God. And rather than returning to the actual command, because she could have said this, hey, look, God gave his word to my husband Adam. So I'm going to go back to Adam, and I'm going to have him remind me of what God has said here, because I'm a little confused. You've applied this deconstructive approach here to what God said. So let's go back to where the word was given. And let's hear the word again. And then we can move on from there. No, she didn't do that. She just added to the conversation. She brought her opinions to the table. And so we see then that the doctrinal deconstruction that was introduced by the serpent created the condition of confusion that resulted in a carnal conversation. But that's just the beginning. You see, after Eve added to God's word, the serpent then continued the carnal conversation by introducing his own interpretation of God's directive. Check out verse 4 again. Because there in verse 4, Satan told Eve, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now from this we can see that when a person begins to employ doctrinal deconstruction, the clear instruction of God's word ends up replaced with the carnal conversation. And as a result, the clear instruction of God's word is rejected and then replaced with deceptive opinions. And it's sad to say, this is exactly what's happening when it comes to the carnal conversation that's occurring within the emerging church. You see, it was the 1990s when a group of young evangelical leaders initiated the emerging conversation. And by their own admission, they were focused on redefining the church's mission in the postmodern world. Ever since then, Gen Xers and millennials have filled emerging blog sites and candlelit meeting rooms with their subjective postmodern opinions. They're no longer wanting to go back to the Word and say, this is what God said, and let's use this as our launching pad for understanding what God was intending to say. No, they just want to bring their own subjective opinions to the table and add it to the conversation. So let's spend a moment listening to this emerging conversation. For example, one blogger at Postmodern Theology proudly stated, in a post-Christian, postmodern world, aren't sermons an absolute waste of time? Sermons. A waste of time. Like the Sermon on the Mount? Sermon on the Mount's a waste of time? The sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost when thousands of people came to know Jesus? That's a waste of time. Sermons that are preached in solid churches throughout America and even the world? So that Christians can grow and mature and know their Lord? That's a waste of time? Amazing. That sounds pretty carnal, if you ask me. Sounds like a carnal conversation. But if you think that's carnal, then what about the moderator? This is a leader on that same website. He insisted, the word sin is not something we should be using because it's very misused. What? So if a word gets misused, we should just throw the word out altogether? Because someone might come along and misrepresent the original meaning of the word sin, we just should just stop using the word sin? What kind of sense does that make? If we started using that as a standard for the words that we use and don't use, we would end up with a very limited vocabulary. Be careful. Oh, it sounds good to some people, but it doesn't make good sense. How about the blogger at Brian McLaren's website who asked, is agreement with what are termed orthodox belief systems a necessity? Would you define me as a non-Christian if I don't espouse those beliefs, those orthodox beliefs? Well, check out McLaren's carnal response within this conversation. He says, thanks for writing. As you've seen in other postings, I have a lot of people saying that I'm way too open, not critical enough, too accepting, etc. If they're reading now, they're hoping I'll say that you're a non-Christian, hellbound, etc., etc. But I believe we are all saved by grace through faith, not by correct belief. Whatever a person's religion or creed or lack thereof, I try to love and accept people and share and learn all I can with them. Amazing. Amazing. This is the conversation that's happening in the emerging church. Dallas Willard also shared the same sentiment when he said, "It is possible for someone who does not know Jesus to be saved." Wait a minute. Doesn't the Bible tell us that Jesus is the only name by which men must be saved? That every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father? That's what my Bible says. And you know what? That really wasn't that hard to understand. I didn't need to deconstruct that to conclude what it really meant. But here they are. They're confused because they've applied a deconstructive hermeneutic to their understanding of the Scriptures. So they've walked away confused, and all they're left with now is their carnal conversations. How do you feel about this? What's your opinion about that? And that is boosted above the level of God's Holy Scripture. Now, this is just a small sample of the carnal conversations that are taking place in the name of Jesus Christ. And without a doubt, those who are engaged in the emerging conversation, they're falling into the same trap that Satan set for Eve. They've allowed the doubt of doctrinal deconstruction to turn into a carnal conversation, and now their carnal conversation is laying the foundation for a radical reconstruction. As we begin to develop this third point, we must understand that the word reconstruction, it implies rebuilding of what was previously destroyed. Yeah, something has been destroyed so that it then can be reconstructed. And that's exactly what the leaders of the emerging church are intending to do with the orthodox beliefs of the church. They want to destroy them so that then they can reconstruct them. They want to deconstruct the doctrines of orthodox Christianity. And as they do, they, in the midst of the smoke and in the confusion, they set the stage for the carnal conversation. And in the midst of all of that, the basic tenets of the church are then reconstructed, being built upon new truths. New truths. The old ones are old. The new ones, well, they're new and improved. We need new and improved truths, right? Listen to the way that Brian McLaren put it. "I can't see church history in any other way except this. Semper Reformanda. Continually being led and taught and guided by the Spirit into new truth." Wow. What's new truth? Especially in a world where, well, we can't ever really know the absolute truth. Remember, that's what they believe. We can't know about absolute truth, so we got to reject all these truths so that we can turn around and introduce these new truths. But by your own admission, you've already said that these truths aren't absolute either. So why do we need to embrace these truths? What happened to the orthodox truth that has been embraced throughout all of church history? What's wrong with that? What's wrong with the orthodox truth of yesterday? What's wrong with the orthodox truth of the church of the first century? What's wrong with that truth? Oh, well, these truths, those truths are outdated. These are the new truths. Those old truths, they're irrelevant now because society has changed. We live in a postmodern world. Nobody accepts absolute truth anymore, so accept some new truths. Christian, listen, this bait and switch tactic is the same basic approach that Satan used on Eve in the garden. Check out verse chapter 3 again. They're in Genesis 3, looking at verse 1. Moses writes, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now here we see that after employing doctrinal deconstruction and after engaging in the carnal conversation, Eve's course of life was drastically altered by her new belief system. That new belief system was reconstructed on the foundation of Satan's new truth. Satan came along and confused her, took that confusion, and said, "Oh, no, no. Now you've misunderstood God all together. You have to understand that He really knows that you're going to become a better person because of these things, and He's jealous of that. He doesn't want you to be the best person that you can be. So let me offer you up some new truth here. And from that new truth, you can change the course of your life so that you can be all that you can be." As a result, she led her husband into sin and instigated the fall of mankind. That's what the new truth got her. Christian, listen, we must understand that what we believe has everything to do with the way we live. Our beliefs drastically impact our course of life. Therefore, when we believe the lies, we live according to lies. We live in deception if we believe things that are deceptive. And that's exactly what happened to Eve here. She was deceived by doctrinal deconstruction, by a carnal conversation, so that there became a radical reconstruction in her life that led her deeper into sin. What we believe has everything to do with the way we live our lives. Therefore, you better believe that the new truths of the emerging church will drastically change the lifestyle of those who embrace their radical reconstruction. For example, consider this statement from emergentvillage.com. This person writes, "The spirit of emergent is inclusive. We seek to welcome all those who wish to journey with us and enter into a friendship around our shared mission and vision and voice expressed in our rule." Now that, you know, I'm all inclusive in the sense that anybody is welcome to come to Christ and repent of their sins. All people are welcome to come before Jesus and be saved. Totally inclusive. Totally welcome all people from all walks of life to come to Jesus, to repent of their sins, and to be saved. I'm all for that, but is that what they're talking about? Is that what they mean by being inclusive? No, let's consider a little bit more of their inclusivity by the next weblog. This is an introduction to one of the weblogs. It says, "This is the Echo weblog. It's a place of faith and doubt. It's for those caught dancing in the dichotomy of clubbing and Christianity and still trying to follow Christ." So look, you can continue partying, you can continue going clubbing, you can continue, you know, go down there and get high and get drunk, and whatever you're doing there, that's fine. And you can dance on the fence there between clubbing and Christianity, and that's okay. Your life doesn't have to change, but you can still just try to follow Jesus. Okay, that's a little more inclusive. I accept people here at Calvary South Austin, people who are still struggling with sin, and, you know, okay, yeah, we all struggle with sin. There's people that might be living a double life here, even this morning, on Sunday mornings too. You know, there might be people living double lives and struggling with that. I'm still accepting. I'm still understanding of that. Now listen to Brian McLaren's new evangelism. He says, "Good evangelism is the process of being friendly without discrimination and influencing all of one's friends toward better living through good deeds and good conversations." That's evangelism? So that when you come into the church, when you're included in what's going on here, all we're going to do is be nice with you? Hey, you're cool and I'm cool, and let's be cool together. And that's our evangelism. That's how we reach people, is just being good old boy. With this form of evangelism, it's no wonder that McLaren believes that we should simply help people to become better followers of Jesus within their Buddhist, Hindu, or Jewish contexts. Don't call them to repentance. Don't call them to faith in Christ. Just call them to be, you know, decent people, upstanding citizens. That's good enough, right, for salvation? Based on this radical reconstruction, Bill Dahl even asked this. He asked, how could you possibly desire a relationship with an invisible, all-powerful, all-knowing, loving, supernatural entity where the end game is to make that entity happy? Wow. This is the reconstruction. A Christless evangelism. And a turning from walking in a way that pleases God to anything else. Why would you not want to make God happy? Why would you not want to be pleasing to your Lord and Savior? Well, because you're walking in the flesh. We must understand that the radical reconstruction of the emerging conversation is leading people into universalism. It's a universalistic religious system where personal opinions are more important than God's word, and personal pleasure is more important than pleasing God. That's the radical reconstruction of the emerging church. Therefore, we must conclude then that the emerging church, it's nothing more than a re-emerging lie. A lie that was first introduced to Eve in the Garden of Eden. Now understand that it's hard to come along and just say, this is what the entire emerging church believes, because they won't really define anything for us yet. They're still in the point of the conversation. The radical reconstruction is still a little ways off. So they've employed the deconstruction so that they can come along and begin the conversation. And in the midst of this conversation, they're going to reconstruct something. And as we've seen right now in the midst of this conversation, it's not going to look like the Christian church at all. So it's hard to come along and say, well, this is what the entire emerging church believes. This is what every leader in the emerging church believes. This is what every person who goes to the weblogs, the emerging weblogs, this is what they believe. I don't know what they believe. But I know what it looks like. And wherever a person might find themselves in any of this, if they're heading down this path, they're ending up in the same trap that Eve ended up in. Because it's the same exact path. Thankfully, Paul knew that this lie would continue to surface. By the leading of the Holy Spirit, he encouraged Christians in 2 Corinthians 11 to be careful to avoid the re-emerging lie of Satan. So turn to 2 Corinthians 11. So I'd like to take us to 2 Corinthians 11 so that we can understand Paul's encouragement, his clear and simple direction when it comes to this trap of doctrinal deconstruction leading into carnal conversation, resulting in radical reconstruction. Paul's already dealt with it. He's already told us what to do about it. We would do well to heed his instruction. You see, when Paul wrote this second letter to the church in Corinth, he spent some time warning them about the false apostles and the deceitful workers who were transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. That's right, the false teachers. If you have a wolf and they're trying to fit in with the sheep, they put on sheep's clothing. And then we look around and everybody's a Christian here. We're all great. We're all wonderful. Everyone sheep here? Bah. You know, everybody's, yeah, we're all. But you see, the wolf wears sheep's clothing to fit in. So he's writing about these false apostles and these deceitful workers who were alive then and they're alive today. And they transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. And he was concerned that they were getting duped by these false teachers who were trying to draw Christians away after themselves and deceive them. And so here in 2 Corinthians 11, looking at verse 1, Paul declared, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Christian, listen. The minds of those who are engaging in the emerging conversation, their minds have been corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And as a result, they're preaching another Jesus, they've received another spirit, and they're presenting another gospel. It's that plain and it's that simple. And since that is the case, I want to present you with two challenges. The first challenge that I want to present every Christian here today with, continue embracing the simplicity that's found in Christ. Continue embracing the simplicity. This idea of simplicity means we're not trying to make the Christian faith more difficult. We're not trying to make it so intellectual that it satisfies the intellectual pride of the intellectual person. The truth is simple. Look, the Lord called us to come to Him with childlike faith. Not super intellectual faith, childlike faith. Now, I'm not suggesting that Christianity is anti-intellectual. But what I am saying is that there is a basis, a foundation of truth that is very simple. And we build from there to move on to understand the more heady concepts and theologies of the Bible. But the minute we let go of the tether, the minute we no longer embrace the simple doctrines, the simplicity that's found in Christ, the minute we let go of that, well, where do we end up? Who knows? We must be grounded and tethered to the simplicity that's found in Christ Jesus. Oh, Eve was doing just fine. We don't know how long she lived in the garden before she was deceived. We tend to think it was like day number two. And it might have been. But it's possible that they lived 100 years, a billion years. We don't know. But at some point in time, the serpent came along and introduced deconstruction. Did God really say? Maybe she'd been hanging out in the garden for 100 years. Getting a little tired of the way things are going. Wanting something new. Wanting something interesting. Wanting something that's going to challenge her intellectually. And the serpent comes along and says, hey, maybe you didn't get it right. You've been living according to this doctrine, and maybe it's different. Maybe it's not exactly the way you remember it. Let's rethink this whole thing. You see, the emerging church is a place for faith and doubt. But the Bible says that we must walk in faith, not doubting. We must come to the simple teaching of God's Word, the simplicity that's found in Christ Jesus, and stay tethered to that. The simple truth? I'm sure we all know it. For God so loves the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. I don't need to rethink that. I don't need to wonder, well, what did God mean by this? Because it's that simple that He's called us to come to Him with that childlike faith. And what that means is that I can just accept it at face value, that what He said is what He said. Should I assume that God is unable to communicate with His creation? Should I be so proud that I can walk away and say, oh, maybe God didn't fully know how to talk to us in a timeless way that would last throughout all the ages? Maybe He just didn't know how to communicate with us. Come on, really? God, the designer of communication, doesn't know how to communicate to His creation? Really? Is that what we're suggesting? Because that's highly arrogant. I have to assume that we've been perfectly created so that we can perfectly understand exactly what He communicated perfectly. Therefore, when He comes along and says that we're sinners, who are in need of redemption, and that salvation has been provided through the cross of Christ, well, that's what I need to tether my life to. This is the truth by which every person must be saved. Therefore, this needs to be every part of my evangelism, which brings us to the second challenge. Because not only do we Christians need to tether ourselves to that simplicity that's found in Christ, we also must take that simple message, that simple truth, into the world. That's the truth that we must take into the world. Listen, if you're a Christian who has embraced the simplicity of Christ, then you've also been called to point people to the simple gospel message. And people are going to come along and they're going to say, well, what about deconstruction? What about emerging this? And what about postmodern that? And they might have things in their head that you've never heard of. Doesn't that scare us? To think that we're going to go out and say, you just need to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ so that you can be saved. And they turn around and say, but I heard Brian McLaren say that postmodern and deconstruction and this and that, and what about these things, and who could know this and that? And we think that's what's going to be like when I go out. When I go out to share my faith, I'm going to get these questions that I could never answer. And I'm going to look like a fool. Or I'm going to give an answer that's going to totally mislead them. And I'll be held accountable to God. I'm going to bury my talents. And then wait for his return. And that way I can just give him the same talents that he gave me when he left. Yeah, we're going to meet those people out there. We're going to meet those people who have been studied, well studied in the emerging movement. And they're going to throw up their smokescreen questions and their concerns about the way Christianity has been going throughout the ages. And when they're done venting, you can take them back to the simplicity of Christ Jesus. I remember standing on South Congress, entering into a conversation about evolution. And this guy knew his stuff. I mean, this guy had degrees upon degrees. And just spoke so far over my head that I grasped every other word. But the whole time I prayed, Lord, you have a word for this person. You have a way to reach this person. And when he was done with his ranting, I posed the question that the Lord put on my heart to pose to him. And it crushed him. And he didn't even know what to do with it. I've watched God deliver into my heart and into my mind questions and answers to people on the streets that I know it was wisdom from God, because it wasn't something that I came up with. But I stepped out in faith, believing in the simplicity found in Christ, knowing that he has called me to take that simple message into the world so that others might be saved, and that he's all-knowing. And we can trust God, that he's there with us, that he's going to empower us, that we don't have to premeditate every answer to every question to go out and evangelize, to go out and share the simplicity of Christ Jesus. Therefore, when we meet people in the emerging church who begin to introduce those confusing ideas about deconstruction and reconstruction and postmodernism and all these things, we can allow them to finish their statement. Allow them to pose their questions. And then we can simply ask, so what do you think Jesus meant when he said that God so loves the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life? What did Jesus mean when he said that? How can you take that in any other way? Christian, I'm glad that you're here to study apologetics. It's one of my passions, to have answers for people who ask. I had questions before I became a Christian. And I thank God that God sent me someone who could answer those questions. It was important for me as I was seeking the Lord. And so we should study to show ourselves approved. We should embrace knowledge, understand science. We should come along and grasp these ideas about why certain people believe the way they do. We should have an arsenal of answers for people's tough questions. These are good things. But I want to leave you with my favorite and the best apologetic that the Lord has given me in my years of being a Christian. I have talked with people all over the world from all sorts of cults and belief systems, agnostics and atheists. And I'll engage them in all sorts of conversations and provide them with answers, but you know what? The best thing that I've found that works is to look at someone in the eye and say, I know two things. Number one, I know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who was sent to die for our sins, that He's risen from the grave on the third day, and that by faith we can be saved and forgiven of all of our sins. I know that. I know that at the core of my being. Number two, I know that you know it. I know that they know, because the Bible tells me so. Paul said in Romans chapter 1 that they are without excuse. God has clearly revealed Himself to all of creation through the created order and through the law that He's put on their hearts to tutor them, to bring them to Christ. And the Holy Spirit is working overtime in the life of the unbeliever, reminding them daily that they will be held according to a standard, a perfect standard, that they've failed. They know in their very being, because they were designed to know it. They were designed to know that Jesus Christ is Lord. They know it. Therefore, I don't have to argue with them. But I can't bust them and let them know that I know they know. And you know, I've had people argue about evolution. I've had people argue about baptism. And I've had people argue about all sorts of things. And they will just argue and argue and argue, and they will never give you any ground. But every time I've told that to somebody, I've never had anybody argue with me. I just watch as their mouth shuts. And they stand there as busted as I know they are. So, Christian, don't let fear and doubt keep you from going out and sharing your faith. Don't let confusion, don't let what you don't know keep you from doing what you know you should be doing. Go into the world. Go into your office. Go into your family. Hang out with your friends and tell them about Jesus. And if they want to argue, just look them in the eye and say, I know this, and I know you know it too. So let's stop playing games. That's my encouragement, guys. The emerging church is here to change the face of Christianity. And it's a design that's employed by Lucifer himself. It's the lie that was told in the garden. The same lie that's being told today. Can we really know what God said and what He meant when He said it? And they're using that to cause confusion, to lead us into a carnal conversation, so that in the smoke of that conversation, they can reconstruct another form of Christianity that's acceptable in the postmodern world. And the way that we fight that is, number one, prayerfully, and number two, by speaking up and saying, no, that's not right. This is what the Bible says. Walter Martin said that the The cults are the unpaid bills of the church. What that means is that as long as we remain silent, we provide plenty of ground for the cults to grow. But if we will go into the world and preach the gospel, making disciples of every tribe, tongue, and nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, if we will allow that to become our number one occupation, I guarantee you that the cults won't have as much room to grow in as they do when Christians are silent. And so, Christian, my encouragement to you, stay tethered to the simplicity that's found in Christ Jesus. And number two, take that simple message into the world so that others might be saved. Let's pray.